This sermon series is called Dealing With It, Facing It. And we're halfway through 4 weeks now. We have already dealt with depression, and then we dealt with dissatisfaction, and then failure, and then bitterness. And we're about to move on, and we are going to be facing it now, not dealing with it. And the reason I say dealing with it, facing it, those first four sermons are things that pretty much are inside an individual, and there's something we can do about it. These next four involve not only self, but others, and maybe a whole trend in our culture, so some of it we can't do much about, but we will face it. And today's message is entitled Facing Extremism, and then we'll go on to Facing a Non-Committal Norm, and then Facing Obvious Division, and then ultimately Facing Suffering and Persecution. And that day's coming when that will be more and more prevalent. Although this is not a Mother's Day sermon, I think this probably could have been a good title for a Mother's Day sermon, Facing Extremism. I'm not flipping here, Aaron, if you'd help me out. So, Facing Extremism. I'd like all moms to stand up, please. Now, all kids who are here to look at their moms, has she ever been extreme about anything, do you think? So, you can be seated, lady. There's extremism sometimes, but this isn't about moms at all. It appears to me that time is getting short. If a family member announced they did not have long to live and they wanted to hold a meeting of the closest members of that family, my guess is that everyone summoned would attend. And I also imagine that in the end, the meeting would not be complicated and it would not be overbearing. It would be marked by that which is truthful and that which is basic. I think in the end, the meeting would be in the midst of the urgency of the situation, would be largely settled by the simplicity of what to do next. Much in our day is escalating toward the fulfillment, or at least to the pointing to the fulfillment of the beginning of the last day prophecies. There's a particular spiritual urgency about our day, the times in which we live. If you notice, we are seeing a fast-moving, godless agenda at work in nearly every arena. And I would say this, I think things have gotten a bit extreme. How about you? And when I talk about extremism or things becoming extreme, today I want to address these things. Extreme religion, extreme immorality, extreme governments, extreme economics, extreme disasters. Now, what we're viewing and experience, I believe, are the birth pains of Matthew chapter 24. And in Matthew 24, 4 through 8, Jesus said, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ.' And they will lead many astray." Now, when they say, "I am the Christ," I'm not necessarily sure they need to say, "I'm the one." You have to understand that Christ is a title, not a name. And He is the Anointed One. And I think any time a person, a world system, an organization claims to have the way, the truth, and the life, which the Christos, the Anointed One, has, then there's competition with who He really is and what the truth is. And so there's much out there that says, "Come on in, we have the way. Come on in, we have the truth. Come on in, this is life." But you have to know the Apostle John said there will be many little antichrists. And then ultimately there will be the lawless one, the great antichrist. But Jesus went on to say, and while these birth pangs are happening, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. He said, "See to it that you're not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." So it says, get ready, be watching, But this isn't it. It's not final. This is the birth pains. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And then he says, and all of these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now we must go deeper. I won't be asking you to turn to all of these. You may, if you wish. Here are some end time scriptures. Luke 17, just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking and buying and selling and planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day the Son of Man is revealed. Romans 1, 18 and then 24 to 29. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts and men receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Now, I want you to know, as Paul writes those words, they are not prophetic words. They are an observation about his day and our day, which has escalated. And he says, when you see things like this, you can be sure this is God's wrath being revealed. And I think that we think someday God's going to take His hand away and we're going to really be in trouble. And I'm saying we have become so accustomed to living unrighteousness and living in God's wrath, we don't even know we're under judgment at this time. Open your eyes. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of themselves and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 3. I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Jude 1, 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the great judgment day. Just as in Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. And then on to verse 10, and yet these men speak abusively against whatever they do not understand, and what things they do not understand by instinct, like unreasoning animals. These are the very things that destroy them. So let's revisit that list. Let me say a few words about each of these. Extreme religion. We are observing a scoffing anti-Christian. And listen, I want to say, if it's truly anti-Christian, then it's truly anti-Christ. a scoffing anti-Christian secularism. According to 1 Timothy 4, the Scripture says, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And so you've got to know, as sincere and solid and as intelligent and as, you know, convincing as someone may be, if they have a seared conscience and have sold out to secularism, they are still anti-Christ, what God has brought. And we are witnessing the continual and further unraveling of godliness, and it's being replaced with ungodly, deceitful, demonic teaching and activity. An extreme religion, the most visible and the most talked about religion in this vein today, is Islamic terrorism. These are men and women who find in the fulfillment of their religion in taking the lives of others and their own lives in order to fulfill false teaching. And I want to make a note. In times of war, it's understood killing will be done. In times of war, we must understand a defense can be mounted. But to kill yourself in order to kill others and call that victory, that takes warfare to a whole new level. Now, isn't it interesting that Jesus said that Satan has come to kill and steal and destroy? And I would say if something is about killing and stealing and destroying, it's not of God. In the end, it's of Satan. And it's more interesting, Jesus said, now I have come to bring life and life abundant. Pay attention. Extreme immorality. We see every day the intense promotion of homosexuality and transsexuality and their co-agendas. We are witnessing the named issue of gender confusion and every kind of sexual degeneration. Out of the limelight, you have to understand that subjects such as bestiality and pedophilia, child love, are being discussed as to whether they might be normal for some. That won't make the news yet. Along with the sexual immorality that we are seeing and experiencing, I think our culture is highly vulnerable to pharmakia. Now, pharmakia in the Scripture is usually translated witchcraft or sorcery. But that word pharmakia is where we get our word pharmaceutical, pharmacy, having to do with drugs. And there is a great indication of drug use in our culture of all sorts. And when people become highly involved, it is mind-altering and life-altering and actually becomes a small g god, an idol who controls their life. And in the end, it is witchcraft. It is sorcery because it puts people under a spell. A false concept of life, a false concept of morality, a false concept of what fulfillment is. I would encourage you to read the book of Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21 for a list of all of the works of the flesh. They were true in Paul's day. They continue to be true today. In the book of Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, it says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. I have to tell you, in extreme immorality, there is no way to hold hands, with the darkness or with that which is evil. Extreme governments, world dominance has always been a goal of kings. And I would say that when you watch the news about world governments these days, especially the Middle East and parts of Europe, it is still Ishmael and Isaac fighting it out. We ought to pay attention to Russian jets doing barrel rolls over U.S. ships. And we ought to pay attention to North Korea and their language of, you know, nuclear weaponry and their threats. Now, I want to give a warning if we eliminate the Judeo-Christian ethic of morality? What will we replace it with? And how will we determine good from bad, right from wrong? You have to understand that this nation, okay, has chosen the Judeo-Christian ethic, not only for the lifestyle or recommended lifestyle people, but for the law of the land. And if we take that away, I don't know who determines then what's right and wrong. We have friends who say they're no longer believers, but they're still good people. And I said, what would you know, govern your life? And they said, well, we're still good moral people. Well, what defines morality? I don't know a culture where lying is uplifted. Do you? Well, in some ways. Or murder. Or stealing. And where do you think those things came from? From the Judeo-Christian ethic. And where do you think the Judeo-Christian ethic is found? In the Bible. So be careful when we begin to say things like this never really was a Christian nation, and I have a few things to share in a moment. Extreme economics. The love of money has always been and will always be the root of all kinds of evil, both personally and corporately and governmentally. Here's a notation. Our country is $20 trillion in debt. That's $160,000 per taxpayer. You want to help us get out of debt if every taxpayer would write a check for $160,000? Well, I could fix that. I'd have to borrow it, wouldn't you? Is that going to help? No. Our national debt accumulated is $65 trillion. And that debt continues to mount by the second. Yet we have a poor working class. It's just not working. It's not possible to keep it up. That would be like you and I, you know, earning $125 a week and borrowing $500 a week to keep our head above water. Are you keeping your head above water? Not at all. And so just put that in your thinker. We have very wealthy people. Bill Gates is the top of the list. The last I read, he was worth about $75 billion. Yet across this world, we find people who struggle to have clean water, a hut to call home, food for the day, and clothes on their backs. And I just want to say, pay attention. Extreme disasters. Jesus said, you'll notice there's earthquakes and famines. We've seen extreme out-of-season weather, droughts and fires like the one raging in Canada at this time. I have a photo I want to share with you. This was just a couple of weeks ago in Myanmar. That's former Burma. Those two men are holding hailstones. And you can see the destruction. Now, it was reported they had golf ball-sized hail. When I first received this picture from Barnabas, I thought maybe somebody had taken a bunch of them and made like a snowball. And I wrote back, and he said, no, the news reported these weighed as much as 20 pounds falling out of the sky, killing people, destroying homes, killing animals. Now, see, this is the birth pangs. Revelation 16 says, see, when God's wrath is totally unleashed, it says, here's what John saw. I saw flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like had ever occurred since man had been on the earth. Such a tremendous earthquake, it split Jerusalem into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. And God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of fury. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell upon men. So, when we talk about birth pangs and the real tribulation, folks, here's a fifth. I still can't believe it when I look. And you know what it says in John's vision? And they cursed God on account of the plague of hell because the plague was so terrible. And of course, God did release His fury. But I want to say, some things never change. When it hurts, we blame God. Why don't we blame sin? Why don't we blame Satan? Why don't we blame ourselves? Why don't we turn to righteousness instead of being mad at God all of the time? And so we have looked at some of those things, the extreme immorality, governments, economics, disasters, religion, and Jesus wasn't finished. He said, now listen. See, after the birth pains comes the real trouble, the tribulation. He says, then they will deliver you up to the tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Christian, listen. You will be hated by all nations for the name of Jesus Christ. What did you expect? And he says, and then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Now, I want you to know that there's a reason that the wrath of God, the fury of God, is not totally let go at this time. And I want you to look at this passage with me, because the Scripture says there is a restrainer. And it's found in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 10, the word about the restrainer. Paul to the church at Thessaloniki said, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? Then look at verses 6 and 7. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth. They refuse to love the truth and be saved. So who is this restrainer? What is this restrainer? We don't have a perfectly clear answer in the Scripture. The restrainer could be the Holy Spirit Himself. The restrainer could be the church. The restrainer could be the proclamation of the gospel, the limited power of Satan. The restrainer could be God's providence. It could be an archangel. But for sure, the restrainer is the ordained plan and power of God, because He said, now is not the time. When God is ready, the restrainer will back away, and we'll see all things come to pass. Remember in Galatians 4 and verse 4, at the first coming of Jesus, it said at just the right time. That's when He came. And at just the right time, all will be fulfilled. Now I want to ask you a question. Can nations fall? Study your history. Nations that were in existence much longer than the United States and much greater than the United States in influence and power have fallen. So living where we live, being citizens of where we are citizens, I want to address our time and our day. I have something to say about the political climate and our economy. In my estimation, the typical American evangelical church member lives with blinders on his eyes. And we have equated the hand of God's blessing for too long by a favorable economy and a robust evangelical political scene. We live as if God owes us something by virtue of being a citizen of a rather new nation who, at least in our history, claimed to be a Christian nation. And if you're paying attention, That's being dismissed, and they'll give you this much. It was a Christian notion, but this is not a Christian nation, is what is being said. So Christians, this is a direct address to you. Number one, stop basing God's favor on the value of the dollar. Somehow, over the last 30 or 40 years, in the times of the flourishing of the moral majority, we have equated, oh, we're a Christian nation, we follow God, and it shows. I'm getting ahead. My investments are producing. And I want to say that is no sign of God's blessing. In fact, sometimes wealth is a curse. Sometimes it is a result of a blessing. But don't think, even when we have a National Day of Prayer, if we just say our prayers and sing a little louder and put an extra $10 in the offering plate, that things are going to change. The Scripture says this world is bound for destruction. And the longer we go, the harder it will get. Number two, realize that no man or woman can fix what is broken politically. The next president will likely fail to make much difference. And as we, in this presidential year, come down to the two likely candidates, I don't know what you think, and I'm not going to tell you what I think, but I'm simply saying, either one or ever how many is on the ballot, no man, no woman is going to stand, you know, as President of the United States and make everything okay. Barring a complete collapse that brings us to our knees spiritually, or a Holy Spirit revival across the nation, beginning in the churches, there'll not be a temporary turnaround. And if there is a turnaround, it will be temporary. Things aren't going to get better and God changes his mind. So, I don't have to destroy them now. That is not going to happen. And then thirdly, get past the selfish American church scene and begin to identify with the church worldwide. I'm talking about the suffering, saving, redemptive church. In the United States of America, with our blinders on, we're looking for the next convenience in church, the next comfort in church, the next improvement in church, and we'll spend lots of money for entertainment and not much for missions. And I've got to tell you, the mission field is just as corrupt as the church because people are involved. The older an organization is, the bigger it is, the more people involved, the more chance of corruption. And I've always said, you know, if just you and I show up at a meeting, there'll be corruption. But guess what? You don't have to come. Right? That's our nature. And so you've got to understand, it's not as if, you know, over in some country in Africa or Asia that everybody's perfect and everybody's living, you know, the life, and we ought to be like them. Sometimes we, you know, make that a grand view, and there is some of that. But there's sin there just like there is here. But listen, buck up. Get over yourself. You don't see, one day, in my opinion, one day, guys like me are going to be made to shut up one way or another. I think the day's coming when I finish this message, you know, I could end up being, you know, somehow squelched or fined or maybe go to jail if I continue to preach the Word as the Word. But that's okay. But I'm just saying, you know, when the guy up front's gone, what are you going to do? One day they may close down all church buildings. Then you're going to need to meet in your homes and your garages and, you know, things such as that. So be ready, because I think that day is coming. But listen, nations can fall. And I don't see any prophecy in the Scripture that brings the United States in as a rescuer or a hero of any sort. In fact, it seems to be missing in the picture as the end times grow. And then, Christian, listen. Get your eyes off of yourself. And I think you need to become a better student of the Middle East, both historically and prophetically. You need to look back and see the promises God made and what God did. And you need to understand that the prophetic teachings about Israel for the future are not symbolic, and the church did not replace Israel, that God has a plan for His own people, and that plan will be fulfilled. Here's two scriptures for you. Psalm 33 and Psalm 2, both of them 10 to 12. Psalm 33, 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the people. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of His heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." Now, when we hear that verse, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," we have often identified that as the United States of America. Now, I have to ask you a question. In reading that passage, do the people of the nation choose God, or does God choose the nation? I'm going to let you wrestle with that. I think that passage says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." He chose the nation of Israel as His heritage. He didn't choose the United States of America. We can agree to be obedient to God, to live righteous lives, and we can expect His blessing and His discipline. And if we live in unrighteousness, we can expect His punishment. And then Psalm 2 says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," the S-O-N, before He was ever born. "Kiss the Son, unless He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let us run to Jesus. And I don't simply mean individually and as a church. As a nation, we need to get under God's umbrella. God's plans will not fail. So, the question is, what should we do? Birth pangs are upon us. Tribulation's coming. Things are getting worse and worse, not better and better. Am I right? See? Fortunately, there's a restrainer holding things back, waiting to be let loose. Now, I happen to be a pre-tribulational thinker, meaning before the tribulation, the faithful believing will be out of here. But you got to know, there are some scholars who believe in a mid-tribulational rapture, meaning the whole church, all of the faithful will go through it for 3.5 years and then be removed before the last half, which is the worst. And others are post-tribulational, and they believe you'll go through the whole tribulation. But I've got to say, I really think it's most sensible when we look at the Word to be pre-tribulational. But I've got to tell you that the worst is yet to come before it's all destroyed and made new. So what do we do now? How do I live the rest of my life as a believer in Christ? Well, I want you to think with me about three or four personalities in the Bible. I think they sort of paint the picture for us as we live in expectation of what we know is coming. The first one is John the Baptist. He was definitely countercultural. And I think in a sense we all need to be like to him to some extent. We are not here to please the culture. We are not here to agree with the culture. The church always has been against the culture. I don't mean opposing the culture, but the culture is going one way and we're going the other. It's always been that way. Don't be so surprised that we aren't popular. Don't expect to be popular as a Christian. Change your expectation. Now about John the Baptist, it says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom is at hand.'" I think that's a good message, don't you? I think we all ought to be proclaiming it, saying to this world, "Get ready, repent, change your heart, change your mind, turn to Christ, because the kingdom is coming to the earth for all of these final things." And it says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight. And so we see this herald of Christ. It's actually Christ's distant cousin, 6 months older, saying, get ready! The Messiah is about to come! Get ready! And then when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We ought to be pointing everyone to Jesus Christ. But listen, some days you're going to feel like a voice crying in the wilderness. You're going to be preaching to the thorn bushes and the bulrushes and everything that's out in the wilderness as if nobody cares and no one's listening. We are like John the Baptist. And it says, now John, he wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt, and he ate food. He ate locusts and wild honey. And I don't think you need to change your dress and your diet. Okay, but that day may come that we're more like him. And he baptized people in the Jordan. And he said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand. He'll clear the threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with an unquenchable fire. And so I think you should look at the ministry of John the Baptist. And you ought to say, I need to be more like him. Show me a Bible preacher that everybody flocked around and said, you're the greatest thing since sliced bread. Well, they didn't have sliced bread, but the greatest thing, maybe they did, but the greatest thing ever. You know, no, there's no faithful preacher that got that. Noah, how long did he preach? 120 years. How many converts did he have? None. Did he quit preaching? No. So you've got to understand, this isn't about popularity. John the Baptist was that herald for Christ, pointing everyone in the direction of God's truth. Now, let me remind you, he got beheaded. You want to be like John the Baptist? Preach the Word. Sometimes it's like preaching in the wilderness. Stand for Jesus. You might get the same reward. And then let's talk about James the Apostle and Peter the Apostle. Acts chapter 12 says this, and about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Herod said, I've had enough of this way. These are the people who are turning the world upside down. That's what the book of Acts says about the church. And Herod said, I can do something about it. I'm going to start slaughtering them. And he gets James, the brother of John the Apostle. And James becomes the first of the apostles to be martyred. Now, Stephen was the first Christian martyr. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. And then the Scripture says, and when he, Herod, saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. Well, maybe you know the story that the church gathered and they were praying. And Peter was delivered from prison by an angel. And Peter knocks on the door of the house where they're having the prayer meeting, and they couldn't believe their prayers were answered. They said, it's a ghost. And so you've got to see, when we go forth in the name of the Lord one time, there's nothing good that comes. And the next time, there's miraculous deliverance. So get off of this notion that if you name it and claim it, everything's going to go your way. And I have a question. Do you think the church was praying for James? My guess is they were. And God said, nope, this one's going out and this one's hanging in there. But then you got to know, James was killed by the sword, and ultimately Peter was crucified upside down as a martyr of the faith. See, that's what the word witness means. It means it's the word martyrion. When we are witnessing, we are laying it down, ready to be killed. In fact, the picture is, spiritually, I have already been crucified with Christ. That's what it means. But when you get in this concept, let's go to church and be a good family and raise our kids right, and we're just going to have God give us everything we've ever asked or imagined. He says, I'll give you more than you've ever asked or imagined. And believe it's in spiritual, every spiritual resource, every spiritual rich is ours through Jesus Christ. He didn't promise you a new car, a bigger house, a fishing boat. He didn't promise you any of that stuff that we think, you know, I want God's hand of blessing in my life. And then John the Apostle, he's the only one of the apostles not to be martyred. You've got to understand that. But he was exiled. And his biblical works are the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the Revelation. And I've got to say, pay attention to the Revelation. Ladies, this summer, Donna Best on Wednesday evening is teaching a Revelation class, 12 weeks in a row. There are some papers in the back. If you'd like to pick it up, pick one up. It's limited to 30 ladies, and it lasts 12 weeks. But I just want you to know. See, when people start to read Revelation and say, who can understand that? Oh, that's too much for me. That is not the right spiritual. Attack it. Devour it. Stick with it until you do understand it. And don't buy into this idea that it's all allegorical and, you know, this is just what John saw. These are the revelation of things yet to come. And it will be played out in history and in geography, in reality, through governments and through the lawless one and through all who would come, you know, to worship the beast. And all who will come with the mighty army from heaven with Jesus Christ. All of the things that are yet to come are yet to come. Don't let anyone tell you this was all fulfilled in the first century. Those are the people who would say either in the church age, you know, it just goes through and now we're having trouble. That's our tribulation. You know, every time we don't have enough money in the budget, that's our, we're suffering. That is not what the Scripture teaches. There's a real tribulation and there's a real millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years yet to come. And people and places and things will be involved in the divine drama. And so when someone says, oh, that's already done. That is, have you seen, has anybody in history found 100-pound hailstones yet? You see any islands disappear in the mountain? No mountains left. How can they say that's already over? It's not over. We're getting a taste. See, the reality is yet to come upon us. Now, as I said, I'm a pre-trib guy, meaning we don't have to go through that as true believers in Jesus Christ, but this world will go through it. So listen. Here are 6 things you should do in response to the extreme times in which we live. Number 1, answer the question, what is truth? If you don't have a truth to live by, you will be flip-floppy, wishy-washy for the rest of your life. And see, we live in a day where people say there is no real truth. Truth to you and truth for me are 2 different things. That's your truth, that's my truth. And I would say, is that so? Well, I want to describe for you what truth is. First of all, the Word of God is truth alone. Now, I didn't say the Word of God is the only thing that's true. I said the Word of God only contains truth. There's nothing false or deceptive. There's nothing untrue in the Word of God. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in Him. Do not add to His words or He'll rebuke you and prove you a liar. And John 17:17, in the garden as Jesus prayed, He said to the Father, sanctify them by Your truth. Your Word is truth. And then I want you to understand this. It is impossible for God to lie. God's not a tricky dad. It is what it is. He says what He says. It is true. Hebrews 6:18 says, "Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all the argument, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of His purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. He confirmed it with an oath." God did this by two unchangeable things. The two unchangeable things are His oath and His promise. And it says He did it by these two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. And then understand this, all else will fail, but the Word of God will stand forever. Isaiah 40 and verse 8, 1 Peter 1, 24, 25 are virtually the same because Peter quotes from Isaiah and he says, "For all men are like grass and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever." Now you know and I know that the Word of God is not simply the Bible in written form. It will burn up if you put it in a fire. It will tear to pieces. That's not what it means. The rhema, the truth of God will always be present and always reign. And you see, it's the Bible that contains the truth of God. And so, yes, it is that Bible. And it's every utterance from God forever that will not fail. Who asked this question first, or at least famously? What is truth? You know who it was. It was Pilate when Jesus was standing before him. And Jesus had said, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth." "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." That's what Jesus said. And Pilate said, "What is truth?" You need to answer that question also. I postulate as a truth that the Word of God is the only truth that never changes and everything that flows from it. Every truth is confirmed by the truth of the Word of God. Now you have to understand, Jesus is truth. In John 14:6, He said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but through Me." Now, if that's true, how many ways are there to God? One. And if it's not true, you need to reckon with it. And you can use a cheap excuse to say, "Well, I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God anyhow, so that's not truth to me." That's how we got to where we got. See, I would not be a believer in Jesus Christ, nor believe in the Bible, if I didn't, first of all, absolutely believe that Jesus Christ ever lived. And don't be dumb enough to say, "Well, He never lived." It's one of the most confirmed facts of history. But the real turning point is, did He resurrect from the grave? And you've got to remember, He was executed by professional executioners and declared dead. And 3 days later, rose from the grave. I've got to tell you, because of Jesus Christ, that's why I believe the Bible. Because of Jesus Christ, that's why I'm a preacher. If I didn't believe He rose from the dead, listen, if I believed He just almost died, and He has a really good story to tell, and He was a miracle worker and a good teacher, I wouldn't fake it. I couldn't tell you that He's God in the flesh. And I would not worship Him because He would just be a man who almost died. And if I didn't believe He arose from the grave, they just said He did or thought He did, I couldn't stand and lay my life down on what I believe to be absolute truth, because I will stand firm till the end based on my belief that Jesus arose from the dead. If I look at God through the viewpoint of hypocritical religion, I won't last. if I look at it through the lens of how faithful you've been or how faithful I've been, I won't last. If we look through it through the eyes of men and women who have fallen, who have become immoral, who stood to proclaim the truth and live for it, I won't keep believing. If I look at the number of people that got a raw deal in a local church, I won't keep believing. I keep believing because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and He said, I'm the only way to heaven. And that's the truth. So there is a particular exclusivity about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Everybody is not saved. Everybody is not going to heaven. And there is a particular inclusivity of the gospel, and that means all who call upon the name of the Lord, you see. And so, you need to answer the question, first of all, what is truth? Secondly, has to do with what I just said. In these extreme times, be spiritually prepared for what is yet to come. How do you do that? First of all, have you called upon the name of the Lord? It's one by one. It's not family by family or church by church. Romans 10 and 13 says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And when you call upon the name of the Lord and you receive, you see the testimony of His Spirit, you will obey. When you call in the name of the Lord, you will be baptized. You will, you see, follow through with faithfulness. But if you just volunteer to give it a try, none of that'll become part of the fruit of your life. Because you're wanting to see, what can God do for me again? And that's not the kind of thinking for these kinds of days. Number three, enter the present warfare with spiritual weapons. See, the Scripture says, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. So our debate is not Republican versus Democratic. Our debate is not over... See, this is one time we can't write a bigger check and pay our way out. This is wrestling against the rulers and the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you have got to understand that God, and I don't understand this, by His permission, has allowed this drama to be portrayed in the which it's being be portrayed in the way in which it's being portrayed, and it will play out as written. And people will suffer and they'll die. But listen, this isn't a party. This isn't a country club scene. This is a war scene. And I would have to say, we as, you know, American or Western Christians, we have not gotten it yet. You want to know why there were 15 or 18 people here for the National Day of Prayer at noon? Because we don't hurt enough yet. When the church comes under ridicule, when the church is being persecuted, then we'll get serious. You know, the church has flourished in China for as long as Christianity was pronounced illegal. The church has flourished greater there than any other place in the world. And so we want to be comfortable Christians. Meanwhile, there's a war going on, and I'm saying arm up with the spiritual warfare. It says, put on the belt of truth. Truth. Wear the breastplate of righteousness. Live right. Be ready to give the gospel of peace. Go. Take up the shield of faith. You will have trouble. Things will come against you. Practice your faith. Believe your faith. You see, honor your faith. Exercise your faith. And take up the helmet of salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times. This is how we do battle. Here's another way of saying it biblically. Gird up your loins. spiritually. And what I'm saying to you is protect your guts and get ready to fight. Now, gird up your loins biblically is demonstrated this way. Men in those days wore robes down to their ankles. And a robe down to your ankles is hard to run in. And so when it came time for battle or to run, the call was, gird up your loins. And what a man would do is reach down and get all of that material, brings it up almost to waist high, brings it all to the front, rolls it up, puts it between his legs, and tucks it in his belt in the back. And now it looks like he has a pair of culottes on. But he can run and he can fight. And I want to say that's what the Bible is saying. Is gird up your loins. Get ready for battle. And don't just wait. Don't think it's coming. It's here. And so, you know, parenting our kids, being faithful in the church, you know, witnessing to our neighbors, it's not accomplished by buying a new book or going to a new seminar or, you know, attending. It's accomplished on your knees, believing the Word of God, following the Spirit as He calls you forth, living the right kind of life. Number four, understand the role of the church. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, the rock of His confession." In fact, it's more than the confession. It's the man confessing. Not that man, but every man and every woman confessing, "I believe You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "I'll build My church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." I want to ask you, is the church the defense or is the church the offense for God's kingdom? The church is to be on the offensive. It's the gates of hell that we are fighting against. Hell has the gates. We're not just defending the church and guarding the church. The church is to be going forth. And He said, "And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind will be bound. Whatever you loose will be loosed." So listen, as the church, we are the bride. We are Spirit-directed. We are dedicated to the Word of God. We are the harbinger of truth. We are the vessels of faithfulness. And I want to say something to and about the elders of this church in front of the congregation. When we look at the Scripture, the church is not organized beyond the local level, just like this church. We call it non-denominational. You might call it congregational, although that's a term that of church polity. We are an elder-led church, not a congregational-led church. But we are not organized beyond this congregation. And the men who serve as elders and the pastors, we are called to be the spiritual protectors, the spiritual discerners, the ones who will watch out for the wolves, the ones who will guide the flock where the flock needs to go. And see, in a big organization where there's a president or a pope, it trickles from the top down. It may get done. It may not get done. It might be strong here or strong there. We don't worry about the church down the street or across the world or another state. We are called to shepherd this flock according to the Word of God faithfully, no matter what anybody else does. So we don't attend conventions where they vote on morality or immorality or change the Word of God. We believe the Word of God. We follow the Word of God. We stand true to the Word of God no matter the cost. That's what the church is to be. The church isn't an entertainment center. The church isn't simply, you know, a place to gather to have fun things happen. The church is in juxtaposition to the culture, always has been, and always should be. The minute we start getting comfortable with culture and we want to make the culture feel comfortable in the church, we better beware because it can never remain if we're going to be true. We have a radical commitment, an extreme commitment to Jesus Christ, a base commitment, a rootish commitment. That's where we get the word radish. See, the radish is under the ground. You don't see it. You see the fruit of it. And we are radish-like Christians. It's in the belly. One by one and together, we will stay true. But while we do that, we will stay calm. We will pray lots. We will love God and love people. It's important for us to do life together. And serving is more important than being served. So I want to tell you one more time, get over yourself. This church is not about you. and it's not about me. It's about the church being the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the ones whom God will build His kingdom in this generation. I find it interesting these days when large churches are built with lots of money, they build a theater-type church where you control the light and the climate, the sound, smoke sometimes. And I've got to tell you, when I go to one of those churches, I sort of enjoy it. They make you feel really good and relaxed, and you come out saying, man, that was nice, you know. And the music's good, and the sound system's good. But I've got to tell you, if I was in a position that had to build a brand new church building, I'd build it with windows everywhere and let the light in. Because the church is about the light. It's not about the darkness. It's not about manipulation. It's about the truth penetrating the hearts of people. And so we're not too concerned about looking right and smelling right and doing everything like everybody else. We are very concerned. And see, we're not, you know, cram it down your throat, Bible people. We're saying, be challenged like we are challenged. Understand what the Word of God really says and make a decision based from that. And so you've got to understand that's what the church is called to be. The church has had a redemptive role, not only for eternal life, but also in affecting the culture and the times throughout the ages. I think this church, when people come down the street, it ought to be bright. It ought to be full of light. It ought to be open. It ought to be full of vibrant people with light in their eyes that people say, what happened there? Instead, many times, Christians hide in the corner. And guess what? In our times, right now, we're not even free to practice what we believe. They're beginning to tell us, here's how you'll believe it, or you're going to pay. I think with some of the cultural issues that are going on right now, you're going to be turned down for a loan at the bank someday because somehow they're going to worm that in on the application. How do you feel about this or this or this? And if you don't answer the questions right, you won't get a loan. Or you won't get a job. Or you won't be welcome to a certain neighborhood. Want to live in a gated community? You know, that's a false concept that everybody in there likes each other and gets along. That doesn't happen. See? And you know what? Isn't it sad? We can't even decide where to go to the bathroom. An intelligent, you know, people like we are to be in the United States of America, that's making the national news. Where can I flush? I don't understand that. And listen, I think millions and billions of dollars are going to be spent. If somebody wants to get rich in this room, you develop a way to turn public restrooms into a whole bunch of private restrooms, or go into a big room and make private stalls with sinks and toilets and everything. So everybody, because I think you're just going to see a sign, restrooms, and that's where everybody goes. And I think that's what will have to happen. And if you want to go into that business, I think you'll get rich. But I just think that's an interesting thing, that has become, you know, limelight in the United States of America. Meanwhile, look at all of the crime and all of the terror and all of the extreme things happening throughout the world. Fifthly, I say this, live in the reality that martyrdom was not reserved for Bible times alone. It's not that someday people are going to deny because they won't denounce Christ. Listen to me. In certain countries in this world, Pakistan for one of them, people are dying today because they will not renounce the name of Jesus Christ. And all I can say, it's coming to a theater near you. As time goes on, it's clear that will happen. And I want you to understand this. Christians will die for our faith, but we will not kill for our faith. In Islamic terrorism, they'll kill you if you won't believe what they believe. Christians will not do that. We might kill to defend our family or defend someone we love. But we're not advancing Christianity, enforcing it, and making people believe and killing them if they don't. That's not of our nature. But we will die for our faith. And I want to say that martyrdom will become more usual than unusual as times worsen. And then lastly, I say this, in these times, stand up and be counted. No matter the cost. I think of that rich young ruler in the Scripture that went to Jesus. And in the end, when he heard the truth, it says, sadly, he walked away. And you know why he walked away? Because he didn't want to give up his stuff. He was having too much fun. It was too much in control of his life. And he dismissed the truth to go back to his lifestyle. And then about Levi, one of the apostles, it says, after this, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. Follow me, Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. And I would say, so which one are you? You going to stand up and be counted, or you going to try to hide out? Now, we have secret sisters in this church, but I don't think we have secret Christians. You know what I'm saying? I don't think there's anybody that says, I'm an undercover Christian. That's not what God called us to be. Like, I'm going to live like the world, but in my heart I really believe. I think lots of us are trying to do that, but that's not the normal call. And so understand this. Light and darkness cannot dwell together. Good and evil do not mix. The carnal and the spiritual are two different lifestyles. So quit trying to drive yourself crazy and say, well, what do they think if I take a stand? The stand's already been taken. You can either agree with it and get on the side of truth or disagree with it and get on the side of untruth. Get some guts. We don't ever become hateful. We always proclaim the truth. Just like we learned a while back. Jesus was full of grace and He was full of truth. But He never overlooked sin. He called sin, sin. We must continue to see it as God sees it. So I leave you with this passage. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. That means go back and read the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. And discover the stories of those people who live by faith. And it not only includes, you know, Noah building an ark. It not only includes Abraham walking by faith. It also includes, you know what it says? Mothers who received their dead back. Mothers who watched their children being sawn in two. That's living by faith. It means join the company of that first martyr, James. And John the Baptist who was beheaded. And Peter who was hung upside down. Join that company. I don't see anywhere in here. Join the company of the, you know, health and wealth gospel. And God made these people famous. There's not one of them who became famous because of their wealth or their health. They became famous because it was all stripped away. And because they went out as dead men. And it says, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. See what it says? He endured the cross to get to the what? To the joy. And we live our lives in like pattern. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. And I've got to tell you, when you read the news, when you go to work, and listen, I've got to tell you something. I just told a fellow this the other day, again. It might be an exaggeration for me to say I hear the F word 6 times a year, because I don't. But some of you people, when you go to work, you are in the midst of culture, and it's not just the F word. You might hear it 60 times a day. But you are in a different world than I am. I hang out with Christians all the time. You know, I go up my steps into my own office and have my own restroom and study the Bible and listen to sermons and pray. And I live a different life than you, but I have to tell you, I hand it to you. When you go out there, it would be easy to grow weary and let your hands hang down when you deal with all the stuff you deal with. But I also have to tell you, the day's coming when, you know, they're going to take notice of people who didn't go with the flow. But we best be prepared. And how do we keep on going? Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's what it says. The author and the perfecter of our faith. That means sweet little Jesus boy. That means that kid that was in the temple teaching the teachers. That means that suffering Savior on the cross. And you know what else? It means that Jesus in the book of Revelation. Who is coming again. Almighty Father, we just come before You and just thank You for the power of Your Word and the power of Your truth. And Lord, many of us invent our own truth day after day. But just as we learn from Psalms, you know, there are many plans of nations, but God's will be done. And as Your Word said, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. And Father, we today are a bit smarter than when we came in and would say, you know, if I agree with God, if I confess and live by His truth, then I'll be on the path that God wants me to go. And so, Lord, in all of these times, as we are experiencing the birth pains, getting ready for the tribulation, I pray for strength and courage and commitment for every man and woman, every boy and girl in this room. In Jesus' name, amen.